Turn, if you would, to Colossians. Colossians 1, 24 through 29, as we continue our study of this letter from Paul to the Christians at Colossae. Colossians 1, verses 24 through 29, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." And so, Father, we pray that you would have grace upon us today by giving us a clarity of understanding of this text. Not just that our minds would be filled with knowledge, but so that we would be filled with your power to do what Paul is emulating for us here in this text, suffering to spread the gospel. I pray, Father, that you would prick our hearts, that you would convict us, and that you would also comfort us and strengthen us to know that you called us to the task of world evangelism and missions. You called us to spread the good news, to tell it to every creature, no matter what the cost. And I pray that you would use this passage from Paul's hand to be a means of mobilizing us in spite of the obstacles, in spite of the opposition, in spite of our own fears, in spite of our own pain. We would deem the word, the gospel and the Savior of the gospel so worthy of even the greatest sacrifices, including that of our life, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel in our day. Make us faithful. Give us endurance. And may you use this text to work that grace in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. From the very beginning of Paul's conversion to Christ, he's been burning with a holy zeal. You remember that before he was a Christian, he was full of zeal for God's law. Remember that? He was a radical enforcer of Judaism, inflicting havoc on Christians. Those are his words, a havoc on the churches. But once he became a believer, he became consumed with a holy passion to spread the gospel at any personal cost, any cost. I mean, ever since Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, Paul has been really an unstoppable force of world evangelism and church planting throughout Asia Minor and even on into parts of Europe. From the day he's been converted, except for a time in the beginning where the Lord had him in seclusion, training him, maturing him, ripening him for the work, Paul has been traveling. He's hardly stopped traveling the ancient world, spreading the good news of the resurrection of Jesus from city to city to city. And many Gentiles have listened to Paul preach this gospel of this crucified Jew, and they have believed him. And many churches were started because of Paul's travels and Paul's evangelism. And the Christians in those churches that Paul planted have even gone out and started even more churches. I mean, the gospel is spreading rapidly, and it's, as in the words of its opponents, it's turning the world upside down. And even though there were many who believed the gospel that Paul had preached, there were many others who hated what Paul was saying, And they made him suffer for it. I mean, he suffered a lot to spread the gospel. He was chased and imprisoned many times, numerous times. I mean, Paul had beatings that took him to the brink of death, like the five times the Jews whipped him with 39 lashes. Five times that happened to him. Three times he was beaten with rods. Not once, three times, on top of the five times being whipped. Once at Lystra, he was stoned and he was left for dead. Miraculously, he wasn't. Then there were the dangers he faced from constantly traveling through cities and in wilderness areas and across rivers and through the open sea. Paul did all of this. He was shipwrecked three times. Once, he had to tread water for a day and a half. He'd faced dangers from Jews, dangers from Gentiles, dangers from thieves along the way who were marauders who would hide in ambush. He had dangers from false Christians who were trying to undermine his work, even make him suffer more in prison, as we heard from Philippians 1, where Tom read earlier. Some were preaching Christ out there so that the more people heard it, the madder they would get at the guy in prison, Paul, who had first brought that news to their city, and his affliction would grow greater. He'd had to endure hunger, thirst, cold, exposure to the elements. He said he had tossed and turned through many a sleepless night. And on top of all of that pile of sufferings is the daily, relentless pressure of the anxiety for all the churches he has started and all the churches those churches have started. But I don't think that Paul was surprised by any of this. We don't find him freaking out. We don't find him pouting about it. We don't find him shaking his fist at the Lord. I don't think he was surprised by any of this, because back when he was first converted on the road to Damascus, Jesus told Ananias, go tell Paul, because I'm going to show him, quote, how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So from the start, he was told how his life was going to go. And to think, to hear that your Christian life is going to be saddled with constant suffering, and he didn't bail on Jesus. He didn't fall away. Not once. He spent his life spreading the gospel and pleading with others not to fall away. Not to shake their fist at God. Not to be disillusioned, not to lose hope. Paul understood that this is part of the calling to be a Christian, not just to be a preacher or a minister of the gospel. This is the part of the calling to be a Christian. Paul understands this is his assignment from the Lord. All of these things. So he never ran from it. In fact, he says he rejoiced in it. Think about that. I mean, because he believed that suffering for Christ is a key means of making the gospel known to other people. Do you hear that? That suffering is a key means of making the gospel known to other people. That's what he believed. And what he has to say about the ministry of spreading the gospel is really surprising. And I want you to understand here, when we're talking today, and when Paul is talking about the ministry of the gospel, he's not talking about the clergy. He's talking about the ministry given to every believer that is called upon Christ's name. Everyone who knows Jesus Christ has the ministry of spreading the gospel. All of us. And so what he has to say about the ministry of spreading the gospel is really surprising. It's a couple of key things that I want to bring to your attention today from this text that are really, really a punch in the gut spiritually. They're surprising. They might take your breath away. Now, to put this in two different categories, two different points here, let's first of all think about what Paul is saying here in the beginning of this text about the ministry of spreading the gospel. That's number one, the ministry of spreading the gospel. What's it about? What does it entail? In verse 24, Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Now, think about what Paul is saying here in relation to what he has just finished saying in the previous paragraph. Paul has just finished writing, you'll remember from last Sunday, one of the most majestic and profound passages in all the New Testament about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, both in creation and in redemption. Paul's mind and heart and mouth and pen are overflowing with high thoughts and high affections for the Lord Jesus, who had made him and then saved him for his own glory. He is smitten with the glory of Christ. And Paul has said that he's incredibly privileged to be a servant of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Privileged to be his slave. And to be one of the people, to get to be one of the people who gets to spread the message of Jesus' saving grace around the world was a privilege great in Paul's mind and affections. And now Paul says, not only is he privileged to get to serve Jesus by spreading the gospel, now he says in this passage, he is privileged to get to suffer for Jesus and the gospel. He's privileged to do it. In fact, he even says here in this text, he rejoices in his sufferings. Now you can only say, that you're glad to suffer for something if you believe and you feel that it's something worth suffering for. That's the only way you can say that, if you believe it's worth it. And that's precisely the way Paul feels. That it's worth it. That this Christ is worth it. That his gospel is worth it. It's worthy. He's worthy. The gospel's worthy. Paul understands something in this regard. He understands something that, frankly, we are reluctant to even want to understand. We're reluctant to understand this, and we're reluctant to believe this. And that is this. Hear this. That the ministry of spreading the gospel includes suffering. Oh, we don't want to believe that. We want to avoid that at all costs. But Paul believes, as we should believe, Paul believes that spreading the gospel is the greatest goal in the world. Not making money, not being famous, not having power. The greatest goal in the world is spreading the gospel. And he's come to understand something about that task. Namely, that suffering makes the gospel spread even more. That's quite a realization. So in his suffering, Paul makes one of the most astonishing statements. And by the way, remember, he's writing this from jail. He says, I rejoice, verse 24, in my sufferings for your sake. And watch, this is an astonishing statement. He says, in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. What in the world does that mean? What does he mean when he says something is lacking in Christ's afflictions? What does that mean? Well, Paul is not saying that his suffering is redemptive. He's not saying that. Paul isn't saying that there is somehow a deficiency in Jesus' atoning death and in Jesus' suffering on the cross. Therefore, he needs to add to the atoning sufferings of Jesus by his own sufferings. He's not saying that. You know why? Because on the cross, Jesus said, "It is what? Finished." It's enough. It's done. It's paid. It's sufficient. It's finished. Christ's sufferings on the cross are utterly, utterly sufficient. And there is nothing that you and I can add to them by our suffering or any other merit. Nothing. So Paul is not saying that his suffering is atoning, that his suffering is redemptive in any way. Also, Paul is not saying that his suffering is deserved. In other words, Paul isn't suffering here in his mind to repay Jesus for his own sins, suffering to make it up to Jesus for all that Jesus has done for him and all that he's done wrong against Jesus. That's not what's going on in Paul's mind. That's not his thinking. That's not his motive. In other words, Paul wasn't suffering these things, saying in his mind, you know, after all I've done against Jesus and after all he's done for me, I deserve to suffer. It's not what he's thinking. That's not what this means. Because if that's what he was thinking, well, then that would just be an effort at atoning for his own sins. I deserve it. I did it. I should suffer. What Jesus did wasn't quite enough. I deserve some too. I deserve condemnation. So I'm going to suffer in the mindset of that I'm being condemned. That's not what's going on with Paul. See, the gospel says this. The gospel says that Christ's sufferings were enough to atone for everything we've done wrong. Isaiah says his wounds, not ours, his wounds are healing. His stripes are peace. He carried our sorrows, our grief, our guilt. His suffering is our hope, not my suffering. So Paul's sufferings are not atoning. Paul's sufferings are not self-chosen. Paul's sufferings are not deserved. They are endured, he says, for your sake. For your sake. Which is the key to understanding what Paul means when he says that he's, quote, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That's the key to understanding what he means. It's for your sake. See, hear this. Understand this statement. That Christ's sufferings, here's what Paul means. That Christ's sufferings are lacking in that they are not known and they are not felt by people who were not at the cross. So Paul is saying that people see the sufferings of Christ in our sufferings for them. Does that make sense? That our sufferings actually make Christ's sufferings real for them. That when we suffer to make the gospel known, people are seeing Christ's sufferings in our sufferings for them. So Paul is saying, so what's lacking here is not Jesus' sufferings for the lost. What's lacking is their knowledge of his sufferings for them. And our sufferings for them is filling up that lack. It's bridging that gap so that they know about Christ's sufferings through our sufferings. Our sufferings for the gospel display the sufferings of Jesus for the world. So when we suffer for Christ, we are suffering with Christ. When we suffer for Christ, we are suffering with Christ, and we're making Christ's sufferings known to the people who were not at the cross to witness it themselves. And so, in other words, our ministry of suffering and our ministry of spreading the gospel, our ministry is an extension of Christ's work in the world. Our suffering for Christ is an extension of Christ's suffering for the world. An extension of it. It's like this story about a Maasai warrior named Joseph that's included in Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad. One day Joseph was walking along a hot, dirty African road, and someone shared the gospel with him. And right then and there, he received Christ as his Savior and Lord. And he became filled with excitement and joy. And the first thing he wanted to do was go back to his village and share the same good news with the members of his tribe. And so he went back to his village and he began going door to door, telling everyone he could about the cross of Jesus and the salvation that Jesus offered. And he went door to door telling this, expecting to see their faces light up the way his face had light up, and their hearts would rejoice the way his heart would rejoice. That's what he expected. But to his surprise, not only did they not care what he was saying, they became violent. And the men of the village grabbed him and held him down to the ground while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire. And then they dragged him from the village and they left him alone to die. Somehow, he managed to crawl to a water hole. And he lay there for days, going in and out of consciousness. Eventually, he found the strength to stand up again. And he wondered why the people he'd known all his life had been so hostile to him. He went back over what he'd done and what he'd said and what they'd done, and he just thought, I must have left something out. I must have told them about Jesus incorrectly. And so he decided to go back and tell them about Jesus again. And so he limped back to the circle of huts, and he began to say, Jesus died for you, so that you might find forgiveness and come to know the living God. But the men grabbed him and held him down again while the women beat him unconscious, reopening the wounds that had just begun to heal. And once again, unconscious, they dragged him from the village and they left him to die. And the fact that he survived the first time was a miracle. But the fact that he survived two beatings is stunning. And again, several days later, he woke up bruised and scarred and determined to go back. And he returned to his small village. And this time, they attacked him before he even had a chance to open his mouth and say anything. And as they whipped him for the third time, as they're whipping him, he starts telling them about Jesus. And he said the last thing he saw before he passed out was that the women who were beating him began to weep. And when he woke up, he found he was in his own bed. And the ones who had so badly beaten him were now trying to save his life. Because while he had been passed out, the entire village had come to Christ. Now, surely that is something of what Paul meant when he said, "In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body." And surely that is why Paul said, I rejoice in my sufferings for the gospel. Christianity doesn't advance by shedding other people's blood. It advances by suffering for other people. Suffering is part of the ministry of the gospel. It's one of the key things God uses to cause the gospel to spread and to be believed. Can I ask, is this not one of the reasons why the church in the West is on the decline? Is our failure to thrive because of the absence of much suffering for Christ? Is the weakness of the church in the West partly because we have so few martyrs for Christ? See, Paul says, suffering to spread the gospel is for the sake of the church. Verse 24, he says, my sufferings are for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. It was given to me for you, for the sake of his body. And so Paul says that he has been given an assignment from the Lord, a stewardship, an assignment, a commission. His ministry is not for himself. His ministry is not for his own comfort and for his own success. His ministry is not so that he can go build a little ministry kingdom for himself, or to increase his fame, or to increase his prosperity, or to increase his status. It's not about any of that. But that's what we make it about so much. Paul says, I was made a minister. In other words, a servant of what? The church. A servant of the church. See, Jesus, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, Jesus loves the church so much, he shed his blood for the church. He gave his body and he gave his blood for the church. And so does Paul. He suffers in his flesh, Paul does, in order to serve the church, in order to bring people into the church, in order to build up the church. And so following Jesus' example, Paul is simply laying down his life for the church. This is hard for us because we are little autonomous individualists here in the West. It's all about me and my religion and my spiritual experience. And it's so little about the church. You never find that way of thinking in the New Testament, but it is the air we breathe in the West. Paul lays down his life for the church, literally. He says in verse 25, I'm suffering to make the word of God fully known. That's our stewardship. That's our assignment from the Lord. It's to fill up Christ's afflictions in order to make the word of God fully known. How do we do that? First, by making the word of the gospel known to people who are not yet in the church. That's the first way we serve the church, is we make the word of the gospel known to people who are not yet in the church. To tell the gospel to people who have not yet put their faith in Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the husband of the church, and become a part of the bride. Folks, we have to stop being afraid of this. We have to stop being afraid to share the gospel because we're afraid of suffering for it. Or because we're afraid of being ridiculed for it and being alienated because of what we believe or what we say or even being attacked. We have to stop being afraid of that. In fact, would you just ask the Lord here and now, would you ask Him to restore your boldness and to restore your zeal to spread the gospel and to not be afraid to do it? Would you ask Him to do that? In you, I mean, when You know, when you share the gospel and when you suffer for it, to whatever degree, whether it's mockery or alienation or it's attack of some kind, when you share the gospel and you suffer for it, you can respond in one of two ways. You can either say, well, I'm not doing that again. Or you can say, I can't let that stop me. And Paul is showing us to have the second response. To spread it, to suffer for it, and to consider it a privilege. See, if you're too worried about what's going to happen to you, you'll quit. You'll go silent. And that's not a Christian option. This is our mission. This is our calling. This is our assignment. Not only the spreading, but also the suffering. This is it. Listen, Jesus said, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will fight it, but the gates of hell will not prevail against it. See, this is the message of the gospel we're talking about here, folks. This isn't politics. This is a gospel here. This is the power of God to raise the dead, the power of God to set captives free and give them eternal life. The ministry of the gospel is to take this powerful message of the gospel and make it fully known, even if we have to suffer for it. So secondly here, here's the message of the gospel we're called to spread. So as Paul's talking about the ministry of the gospel, of spreading the gospel, includes suffering and spreading. Now, what about the message we're called to spread? Well, this is it. The message we get to tell the world is a message that actually was hidden for a very long period of time. It was hidden for ages, in fact. It was a mystery, a secret. But now it's known. Now it's been revealed. Now it's out in the open. Verse 26. Our calling is to make the word of God fully known. That is the mystery, verse 26. Hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. That's the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, what was this mystery that was hidden for generations and generations and generations? What was it? Well, it's not some Gnostic esoteric knowledge that's only reserved for a select few. This mystery that was hidden for generations is very simply the good news of the gospel. It's the story of Christ. You know, way back in Genesis 12, when God made promises to Abraham, you remember some of the elements of this mystery were known in that promise. They were kind of revealed very little. God's plan to bless and save the nations was revealed in that very seed form in the promise made to Abraham. And then as time went and Revelation progressed, more details of God's plan was revealed to the prophets. And even they didn't quite understand it all. Because the key aspects of this mystery were hidden even to them for ages and ages. They were a mystery, a sacred secret. But now, that's all changed. Now God's purpose of salvation has been fully revealed. Fully. The secret is out. What is the secret that's out? Well, the secret is that Christ has come. God was made flesh. He was born. That's a mystery they didn't quite see coming. He was crucified. They didn't see that coming either. Even the ones who believed on him were mystified when he was crucified. They couldn't comprehend it. And then he was resurrected and they couldn't quite see that coming, even though he'd been telling them that when it happened. They didn't first believe it when they heard the news. That's the mystery. Christ is born. Christ has died. Christ is living again. So in the words of Joseph, the Maasai warrior, Jesus died for you. This is the mystery. Jesus died for you so that you might find forgiveness and come to know the living God. That's the mystery. Now revealed. And that message is now accessible to everyone. And it has to be preached to everyone. And part of the mystery, by the way, that's been now revealed is that God's saving grace isn't just for the Jews. It's the Gentiles can now enjoy full participation in God's grace, God's covenant love. Everyone who trusts in Christ is going to enjoy His covenantal presence, namely, what does He say? Christ in you. You will get to say as Gentiles, God is with us. Emmanuel, God is in you. Christ is in you. These things ought to make us praise God that we get to get in on this. And it ought to make us also willing to suffer for it so that more people would know it. So that they too would have the same hope. Folks, there are millions who've still never heard it. There are millions to whom this is still, you might say, a mystery. It's still hidden. They've not heard it. And what does Paul say? How will they hear unless someone tells them? So we must spread the good news, even if we have to suffer for it. And if we have to suffer for it, to count it a joy. This is our ministry. Is to spread this mystery. So let's think a little further about this message of the gospel that we're called to spread. The message of our ministry, all of our ministry, involves three things as Paul brings this little paragraph to a close in verses 28 and 29. The message we're called to tell the world involves three elements. Here it is. First of all, he talks about the content of our ministry. You know what the content of our ministry is? Christ. Look at verse 28. Him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. He's the message. The mystery, it's all about Him, you see. In fact, the entire Bible is all about Him. You know how I know that? He said so. He told the men on the road to Emmaus, everything written in the law and the prophets is about Me. The entire Bible is about Him. He is our message. He said so. Our message is Christ. Our message is His works, His words, His character, His cross. Man, we get so off in the weeds so much of the time talking about this thing and that thing, this secondary matter and that silly sidetrack. And we are bored with Christ. And we get caught up in this apologetic side road and that interesting tidbit, and we forget to just go hard on Christ, His works, His words, His character, His cross. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as simply your servants for Jesus' sake. And so the content of our ministry is Christ. Christ. See, what we preach is not fundamentally an ethical code. Do you understand that? I'm not sure we quite get that. I think it's easy for us to say, check the box mentally, yeah, that's true. And we can even say, yes, that's true. But I think even in our practice, we tend to veer toward preaching Christianity as something but nothing but an ethical code. It's just the way you live. You'd act right, you'd be a Christian. What we're called to preach is not fundamentally an ethical code. And what we're called to preach is not fundamentally a set of doctrines or right behavior. What we're called to preach fundamentally is Christ. Christ. Nothing but Christ and Him crucified. That's the content of our ministry. Then Paul tells us about the methods of our ministry. You know what they are? You could guess this so easily. The methods of our ministry are two, and they're in this text. They are, you ready? This is me to reveal the mystery, what they are? evangelism, and discipleship. Those are our methods. Verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. What does warning everyone mean? Well, that's what you do when you tell the gospel accurately. You tell them about what danger they're in because of their sins. You tell people about the danger of hell. I know that's not popular. I know people that think they don't believe in that, and that's why we should tell them all the more. I mean, I hear this argument. We shouldn't talk about hell that much because people don't really believe in that anymore. That's all the more reason why we should tell them about it. This is part of what we do. And that's not all we say to them. That's part of what we say to them is we tell them about the danger of God's wrath. That's the whole point of the crucifixion of Jesus. Dealing with our sin. You know, a lot of people, they don't want to talk about God's wrath. But do you understand that's the severe reason why Jesus had to die? So we're to warn people about the wrath they're facing because of their sin. And we have to also, with that, tell them the way of escape through Jesus Christ. That's evangelism. But we're also to do discipleship. Paul goes on and says we're to be teaching everyone with all wisdom. Teaching everyone is what Jesus told us to do when he said in Matthew 28, after you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you are to teach them to observe all things that I've taught you. So those are the two great tasks of the Great Commission, right? Evangelism and discipleship. That's what we're called to do day in and day out, faithfully, regularly, increasingly. And what's sad is that we do that and we think we have to add to that something more sexy, something more successful, something more creative, something more entertaining. And we get off in the weeds and off the tracks as churches because we don't make much of evangelism and discipleship. We're going to add this and add that and the other, and after a while, we begin to neglect our two key tasks, spreading the gospel and discipling believers. We can do a lot of good things, even in the name of Jesus. Things related to politics that are good things, things related to cultural change that are good things that are related to social justice or acts of mercy. Those are all good things. But all of those things must take a backseat to the two non-negotiable assignments Jesus gave us. And that is the assignments of evangelism and discipleship. It's what God uses. It's what God uses. It's what he's been using for 2,000 years to save billions of believers and plant millions of churches around the world for 2,000 years. So those are the methods of our ministry. And then Paul tells us the goal of our ministry. The goal of our ministry is maturity. Look at verse 28, the end of it. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. So in other words, we do all this spreading and we do all this suffering and this discipleship for the good of the church so the body of Christ would be built and built up into spiritual maturity. This is what we're called to work hard for. This is what we're to work hard at, and this is what we're to suffer for. Verse 29, for this I toil, Paul says. We work hard at a lot of things in our lives. We work hard to provide for our families. We work hard to be successful in our jobs, to climb the ladder, raise our kids. We work hard to keep the house clean. We work hard to shepherd our kids, educate them. Can we say this in verse 29? For this I toil. For this content. For this, these methods. For this goal. For this I toil for the sake of the church, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. Not just to win them, but to disciple them. Not just for professions of faith, but for maturity in the faith. That's what Paul says, I work to the point of exhaustion for. That's what the word means. A toil means to labor to the point of exhaustion. Not just for professions of faith, but for maturity in the faith. Paul says he labors tirelessly with this content and these methods toward this one specific goal, to present everyone mature in Christ. And so what was it that propelled him so fervently, so sacrificially, so devotedly? What was it that kept Paul going in spite of the suffering and in spite of the opposition and the persecution? What was it that just kept Paul going? It was the power of God, he says here in verse 29. It was the same power that's in the gospel to save. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power of God that's in Paul and in each of you to spread the gospel and serve the church and even suffer for it if need be. Same power. You know, Jesus has already told us. He told us, I send you out and you will have persecutions. Expect it. But rejoice, he says, for I have already overcome the world. You know what that means? That means China can keep bulldozing churches and arresting Christians. And that means that Bhutan can keep beating and imprisoning our dear brothers for sharing the gospel over there from village to village. It means that Russia can outlaw evangelism even in the privacy of your own home. And that means ISIS can keep burning Christians and beheading Christians, but they cannot prevail against the spread of the gospel. Daniel was thrown to the lions. His three friends were thrown into a burning furnace. Isaiah was sawn in half. John the Baptist was beheaded. Paul was jailed and tortured and stoned. All of them for daring to speak up and to practice the Word of God without fear. And the world is not worthy of them. Listen, hell will fight. And I want to just warn you, hell will fight you totally unfair. Totally unfair. And hell will fight you cruel. But it cannot prevail. It's already lost. And by the way, if hell sees to your death, it hasn't prevailed. It saw to the death of Christ, but it didn't prevail. He was raised, and so will we be. Jesus' crucifixion was a surprising triumph over hell and over the world and over death itself. He put it all to open shame. And so you and I should never be ashamed to share Christ or His gospel with the world. He's so worthy of being suffered for. And since He is, be ready. But don't just be ready. Be willing to suffer for His great name and for His good news. Be bold. And have no fear. Because what does the Bible tell us? Your redemption is drawing near. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus, and give us grace to suffer until we see your face. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you now take this text and Paul's example and Paul's exhortations to us in this text and use them to fortify us in faith, in boldness, not in arrogance, not, oh no, Lord, make us humble in this, but make us bold, gracious, but unafraid. Fill our mouths to overflowing with the good news. Fill our hearts to overflowing with boldness in spite of fear. Give us courage. Give us endurance. Lord, I pray this morning, we pray together this morning for our brothers and our sisters around the world who are in prison, who are captive because of their faith in Christ, because of their evangelistic efforts spreading the gospel. We pray for those believers who have been and are being, and those who will be tortured because of the gospel. For those who will be burned alive, for those who will be beheaded, make them bright, shining lighthouses of gospel grace, even to their persecutors. Give them endurance. Give them grace for this. Give them strength in the face of horrific acts, in the face of hatred. Father, I pray that you would give us a preparation and a willingness to suffer ourselves. Father, take away our hesitance to share the gospel with a secular world, with secular neighbors and friends, even with those who are hostile. Father, you took the Apostle Paul and made him the apostle to the Gentiles, from a persecutor to a church planter. Father, you've saved us. You took us from our deep rebellion. You made us something completely new and different. Thank you for giving us this life. Thank you for giving us this forgiveness. Thank you that we've come to know you, the living God. Help us to be like Joseph, the Maasai warrior. Humble-hearted, determined, suffer, even die, for this, your glorious good news. Father, if it's your purpose to raise people up out of this congregation to go, to leave their jobs, sell their houses, and go to the hard places of the earth, spread the gospel, I pray that you'd begin to make that known to their hearts and to us, and help us, Lord, to send them. Lord, if you're doing that in the lives of our children, give us the grace to recognize it and send them. So, Father, make us missionaries wherever we're at, on the ball field, the gym, by the water cooler, by the barbecue grill, or whether it's to go to the ends of the earth. Make us bold witnesses who aren't afraid to give it all. I ask this in Jesus' name.